The ancient historical account of Daniel is not just a story of curious events from the long ago and far away of the 7th century before Christ. It is instead a commentary on how the work of the sovereign God moves like a tidal wave through the ocean of history to accomplish his purposes, bless his people, and exalt his glory. Early on in this book, Daniel gives thanks that God is the one who sets up kings and removes kings. He himself had a front row seat to that because he, remember, was transported to Babylon unwillingly as a captive. And he subsequently lived through the reigns of about 5 kings in that area of the world. So he understood how God raised up leaders and took them down. But that's not just what happens in the long ago and far away, as I said earlier. Because 2 weeks ago today, on May 19th, a helicopter carrying the president of Iran, who was in line to become Iran's supreme leader, crashed into a fog-covered mountain near Azerbaijan, killing all 8 people on board. That's a picture of their helicopter taking off not long before they were all killed. Now, Daniel would not have looked at that as sort of some coincidental event. Daniel would have seen that the hand of God was mysteriously at work, even in an event, or perhaps we should even say, especially in an event like that. So the book of Daniel teaches us not to look at history through the lens of coincidence, but instead through the lens of the Almighty God who is at work today as much as he has ever been at work in the world. Now you can imagine these the state perhaps of these exiled Jews there in Jerusalem, or excuse me, in Babylon, having been deported out of their native land. They would have had good reason to wonder if God had forgotten them or forsaken them. Now, after several decades of being in Babylon under the captive constraints of political leaders and subsequent Medo-Persian leaders, hope had likely waned and help seemed no more than a daydream to them. After all, these were folks who were taught as they were raised, they were taught that they were called as the people of God and that God would make them a mighty nation and that through them he would bless the world. Well, all that seemed to be circling the drain by this point in their minds, I'm sure. They had heard the prophets speak of a promised deliverer who would bring relief from oppression and a prince of peace who would bring peace to the world. And all of that must have seemed like a long-forgotten dream. Perhaps since there's some sense in which the world you live in feels much like your own Babylon, where hope seems elusive and help unlikely. Troubling circumstances plague our world and can be unnerving for sure. Not to mention the personal challenges that you and I face day after day. Notwithstanding, Daniel found God to be his help and hope. Whether his worries concern political upheaval or personal threat. So this is not something just out of ancient history, but something that pertains to our own lives, trusting in a God who is in control, even when the world seems to be frayed and fraying around the edges. Well, let's pray as we anticipate looking at this text. God, we thank you for your sovereign control in the world. We pray that you would give us eyes to see and minds to comprehend what that is about and what that looks like. We pray that as a result of this glimpse today of the prophetic word that God gave to Daniel, that we might find in our own hearts reassurance that we can hope in this gracious, sovereign, almighty God who is working his purposes in the world and in our lives. And so we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. So today we come to the second main section of the book of Daniel. Much of the first section records visions that God gave to other people and used Daniel to interpret them. But the second section, beginning at chapter 7 and going through the end of the book, is about visions that God gave directly to Daniel and then used angelic messengers to help him interpret those visions. So what we have then in chapter 7 is sort of the overview of the main vision that Daniel gets, and then in chapters 8 through 12 we get that vision detailed with some additional explanation. This is a section of the book of Daniel that has caused some to call it the book of Revelation in the Old Testament, or the revelation of the Old Testament, because of its prophetic focus. Well, as you would have noted from our reading today, there this particular text is filled with curious things, with mysterious symbols and perplexing allusions and enigmatic phrases and strange numbers. Old Testament scholar Joyce Baldwin notes that this bewildering kind of literature can really produce two dangerous reactions. One is that as we see all these strange images and expressions and numbers and curious things, we can kind of have our eyes glaze over and say, what does that all mean? And move on, or at least desire to move on to some part of Scripture that seems a little more practical. And that's understandable. But there's a second danger, and interestingly, it's the opposite of this one, of the first one. If the first one was to have our eyes glaze over at all these details and sort of want to move on to something more understandable, the second reaction is one that does the opposite. It becomes obsessed and absorbed with all these details and this timing and this imagery and all of its implications for contemporary history even. And so that often produces the folks who become obsessed with those things will are known to produce lots of charts. Here's a couple of examples. charts with lots of details of end time events and when what will happen and how it will happen and the meaning of all these different things and how they're connected to one another. Now, I'm not against charts. They can be useful, but oftentimes they come, that is, obsession with end time events can come at the expense of attention that we ought to give to other scriptures. Remember, it was Jesus who taught his followers that no man knows the day or the hour that the Son of Man returns. And yet, Christians can just become totally absorbed in, when is Jesus coming back? When is this going to happen? What's going on in the Middle East? And is that this, or is it something else? Jesus' disciples, you remember, in Acts chapter 1, said to him, is it now? Okay, is it now? This is after his resurrection. Is it now you're going to restore the kingdom? Yeah. Is this the time? And Jesus says, you know, I want you to forget about the times. I want you to forget about that. What's going to happen is the Holy Spirit's going to come on you, and you're going to be empowered to be my witnesses in the world. That's what I want you to be preoccupied with, if you will. That's what I want you to focus on. Well, lest we get overwhelmed with all these details, I want to do something which is which we haven't really done before, and yet I think will be useful at this particular juncture, since we're really concluding this installment in the book of Daniel. And so I want us to view a video, and so it's, believe it or not, it took some convincing, that is, in my own mind, that I would show you this video, which lasts for 9 minutes. So giving up 9 minutes of the teaching time, that was took me a little bit to think that through. But I think what you'll see in this video will help you, not only will help us review where we've been in the book of Daniel, but it'll help you get a sense of its unity and of its purpose. I don't know, some of you may remember Mark Mueller's over here. Yeah, I'm over in the corner. You may remember Mark teaching occasionally in our adult Sunday school and even in our main service. And Mark has a artistic gift, and he often would draw little figures in sort of cartoon-like images to supplement his teaching as he went along. Well, this video will be like Mark Mueller on steroids, okay? And so, I want us to view this video just to so we don't get overwhelmed with all these details that we just heard about this or read to us this morning, but we get a context. So, Lynn, see if you can get that to play. Then.
The Book of Daniel. The story set right after Babylon's first attack on Jerusalem, and they had plundered the city and its temple and taken a wave of Israelites into exile. Among them were four men from the royal family of David, Daniel, who's later named Belteshazzar, and his three friends, who you probably know by their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This book tells of their struggles to maintain hope in the land of their conquerors. The book's design seems pretty simple at first. Chapters 1 through 6 contain stories about Daniel and his friends in Babylon, while chapters 7 through 12 contain the visions of Daniel about the future. But this two-part shape is made even more interesting by another design feature, and that's the book's language. It begins in Hebrew, the language of the Israelites, but chapters 2 through 7 are written in Aramaic, a cousin language to Hebrew spoken widely among the ancient empires. But then, in chapters 8 through 12, it goes back to Hebrew. This design shows how chapters 2 through 7 are a coherent section, but it also highlights the importance of chapters 2 and 7 for understanding the later chapters of the book. Let's just dive in. Chapter 1 introduces the basic tension of the first half of the book. Daniel and his friends, they're really wise and capable, and they're recruited to serve in the royal palace of Babylon. But they're pressured to give up their Jewish identity by living and eating like Babylonians and violating the Jewish food laws found in the Torah. So they refuse, and they choose faithfulness to the Torah, and it puts them in danger. But God delivers them, and they end up being elevated by the king of Babylon. After this begins the Aramaic section, which you'll see has this really cool symmetrical design. So first, the king of Babylon has a dream that, it turns out, only Daniel is able to interpret. It's about a huge statue made of four types of metal, and it symbolizes a sequence of kingdoms, and the head is Babylon. But then a huge rock comes flying in, and it shatters the statue, and it becomes this huge mountain. Now, this dream is the first of many symbolic visions in the book, and this one introduces the basic storyline of them all. Daniel says that the statue represents a train of human kingdoms following from Babylon, and they will all fill God's world with violence. But one day, God's kingdom will come and will confront and humble the arrogant kingdoms of this world and fill the world with the healing justice of God's reign and rule. After this, chapter 3 tells the famous story of Daniel's three friends who refuse to bow down and worship a huge idol statue, which, like the statue in chapter 2, represents the king and his imperial power. And so the friends are persecuted, they're thrown into a fiery furnace, but God delivers them from death, and they're exalted by the king, who now acknowledges their God as the true one. After this come a pair of stories about two Babylonian kings, the father, Nebuchadnezzar, and then his son, Belshazzar. They're both filled with pride because of their imperial power, and so, like in chapter 2, God warns them both through dreams and then visions, which, also like chapter 2, only Daniel can interpret. He says that both kings are to humble themselves before God, and both kings arrogantly resist. So Nebuchadnezzar is stricken with madness. He becomes like a beast in the field. But then he humbles himself before God, and his humanity returns to him. He's restored as king. This is in contrast with his son, Belshazzar, who doesn't humble himself before God, and he's assassinated that very night. Now, these two stories draw this imagery from Genesis chapters 1 and 2 and Psalm 8, where humans are depicted as the royal image of God. He's given them authority to rule over the beasts of the field and the birds of the air on behalf of God, who is the world's true king. But when human kingdoms forget that, when they rebel and make themselves and their power into a god, they become less than human, like violent beasts who will face God's justice. Which brings us to chapter 6, the pair of chapter 3. And this time it's Daniel who's being persecuted, because he refuses to pray and worship the king as a god. And so, like the friends, he's sentenced to death and he's thrown into a lion's den. But God delivers him from the beasts, and like the friends, the king exalts Daniel and praises his God. Which brings us to chapter 7. It's the pair of chapter 2 and the center of the book where all its themes come together. It's another dream, but it's Daniel's this time. And ironically, he can't understand the dream until an angelic messenger explains it to him. He sees a series of four beasts, one like a lion, then like a bear, then one like a winged leopard, each of these symbolizing an arrogant kingdom. And last of all is a super beast, identified as a really evil empire, and it has lots of horns, a common symbol for kings in the Old Testament. And there's one specific horn who is an image of an arrogant king who exalts himself above God and persecutes God's people. Now they are symbolized by a figure called the Son of Man, who's an image for both God's covenant people, but also for their king from the line of David. But then all of a sudden, God, who's called the Ancient of Days, comes and he sets up his throne. He destroys the super beast and he exalts the Son of Man on the clouds, where he comes up to sit at God's right hand and share in God's rule over the nations. We can look back now and see how all of these stories in the first half fit together. The three stories of faithfulness despite persecution, these are meant to offer hope to God's suffering people among the nations. But they suffer because human kingdoms have rebelled against God and have become beasts. And so these visions encourage patience, that God's people are to wait for him to bring his kingdom and rule over our world and vindicate his suffering people. But it raises the question about when God is going to do that, and that's what these final three visions set out to explore. In chapter 8, Daniel has another vision about the final two beasts of chapter 7, but this time they're symbolized by a ram, who we're told is the image of the empire of the Medes and Persians, and then by a goat, who's an image of ancient Greece. And out of the goat come a whole bunch of horns, one of which symbolizes the evil king from chapter 7. And we're told more about him, that he will attack Jerusalem and exalt himself above God and defile the temple with idols. However, in the end, he will be destroyed by God, who will exalt his people and his kingdom. Now, by chapter 9, Daniel is very puzzled, especially as to when all of this is going to take place. And so he consults the scroll of the prophet Jeremiah, where God said that Israel's exile would only last 70 years. So for Daniel, the 70 years is almost up. And so he asks God to fulfill his promise soon. But an angel comes and informs him that Israel's sin and rebellion has continued. And so their time of exile and oppression will continue on 7 times longer than Jeremiah envisioned. Daniel is deeply disturbed by this, and he has one final vision. We're shown the same sequence of kingdoms. It's Persia, then Greece, and Alexander the Great, followed by lesser kings, all leading up to this final king of the north, who will invade Jerusalem, set up idols in the temple, and exalt himself above God. But then, all of a sudden, this king comes to ruin. Now, there's been endless debate about what all of these visions refer to. Many see a clear connection to the exploits of the Syrian king Antiochus in the 160s BC. He killed many faithful Jews in Jerusalem and set up idols in the temple. Others think it points forward to the Roman Empire's role in the execution of Jesus and the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. And still others think it will be fulfilled in future events that have yet to happen when Jesus will return. Now the problem is that the symbols and the numbers, they don't quite match any of these views perfectly. But it opens up the possibility that in a sense, they are all right. The book of Daniel has been designed to offer hope to all future generations of God's people. It did so in the days of Antiochus's empire, and it has ever since. This is why Jesus could use imagery from Daniel to describe and confront the oppressive leaders he confronted in Jerusalem. This is why John, the visionary who wrote the Revelation, could adapt Daniel's visions and apply them to Rome of his day and also all future oppressive empires. And so the point of Daniel is that all generations of readers can find here a pattern and a promise. It's a pattern that human beings and their kingdoms become violent beasts when they glorify their own power, when they redefine right and wrong, and don't acknowledge God as their true king. But Daniel also holds out a promise that one day God will confront the beast. He will rescue his world and his people by bringing his kingdom over all nations. And so for every generation, this book speaks a message of hope that should motivate faithfulness. And that's what the book of Daniel is all about.
By the way, that comes from the Bible Project, and that's many resources in the Bible Project. It's available online. Just go online, and you can view that as many more times as you need to in order to get all that into your cranial cavity. Well, many times throughout history, biblical history, God has given his people information about the future. Sometimes it was information about the immediate future. Other times it was information about the distant future. And sometimes those two were blended together, making it even more a bit of a challenge to sort out. But regardless of when the coming events were to take place, the reason that God gives information about the future to his people is always the same. It has never changed. It is always to give his people hope and courage in the present moment. It is not simply to satisfy their curiosity. It is not simply to help them develop a nifty a chart of end time events. It is instead to fuel their lives with hope and confidence in the grace and power of God. The book of Daniel is no different. So, when we step back and look at the whole book of Daniel, it becomes evident that two prominent truths serve to fuel hope for believers in any age. And the first one is that God is in control even of evil actors. So God is in control even of evil actors. So we can see that in a couple of sections of chapter 7. First of all, Daniel's prayer in chapter 2 gives us an indication that what's happening in world events is not beyond God's control, but in fact is indicative, surprisingly, of God's control. So I alluded to this earlier, but this was in Daniel's prayer of chapter 2. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and he sets up kings. By the way, this allows us to pray about world events. There are rulers in the world presently that I pray God will remove, that he will take them down. And in so praying, I am praying along the lines of Scripture. Daniel says, this is what God does in the world. So it is not wrong or inappropriate that we pray that in his grace he would do that. In Nebuchadnezzar's confession in chapter 4, remember, after he was humiliated, he acknowledges God's absolute sovereign authority in the world. This is part of his confession. He says, for his dominion, meaning God's dominion, is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Nebuchadnezzar got to a point where he recognized God is the one ultimately in control, and his purposes will prevail, notwithstanding the evil intent of others in the world. Daniel's dream reflects a world in which powerful influencers arise violently. So we have these four beasts, and they come up, and then there's a subsequent 10 horns or kings, and then there's an additional little horn, which most interpreters understand to be the Antichrist. And so these evil influencers arise violently, dominating the previous kingdom, only later themselves to fall under the sword of the next malevolent power that comes along. And so in chapter 7, these four beasts arise, and the 10 horns and then the little horn, and they make war against God's people ultimately. All of this in the administration of God's power and wisdom. And in the midst of this, we have expressions that use what I've called the language of sovereign control. From a grammatical standpoint, that means passive language. That means language that indicates someone else is pulling the strings, so to speak. Someone else is in control here. So, for example, in verse 12, regarding the surviving beasts, it says, dominion was taken away. So some other power is acting upon those surviving beasts, and in the context, turns out it is God. In verse 25, the saints shall be given into the hand of the little horn. That is, God is actually going to allow his people to experience persecution from this Antichrist. And so, but again, this is the passive grammar indicating there is a force in control making this happen. In verse 26, regarding this little horn, his dominion shall be taken away. There is a force at work that will ultimately cut off that little horn and remove his power. So historically through the Bible, God has used evil people. And what that means for us is that when we look at our world, we should not wring our hands and say, "Oh man, it's falling apart. It's tumbling down. It's circling the drain." No, God is still in control. So, for example, God used Pharaoh in Egypt to display his signs and wonders and to bring his people out of Egypt in a powerful display of God's purposes. God used the vengeful brothers of Joseph, remember, to put him in the government of Egypt so that the descendants of Abraham could be preserved from the coming famine. God used the fierce forces of Assyria to bring judgment on the 10 tribes of the north who had been unfaithful to him. God used the pagan nation of Babylon, which is where we are in Daniel, to bring judgment on the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, because of their unfaithfulness to God. God, in the ultimate, the quintessential expression of God using evil for his good purposes, he uses the Jewish authorities and the Roman government to crucify Jesus so that they might fulfill the predetermined plan for salvation that God had ordered. So God uses evil players for his purposes. So when you and I, I was going to say open our newspaper, but we don't have those hardly anymore. When you click on your news feed and whatever device you're using, you see what's happening in Russia or China or Ukraine or North Korea or Sudan or Yemen, and you wonder, is the world coming apart? Is it out of control? And the message we get from Daniel is no. No, regardless of the evil that you see, don't assume that God isn't working his purposes, because throughout history, he has always accomplished his purpose, and he is doing so now. So not only is there hope in knowing that God is in control of world affairs, better yet, there is hope because we know that this control that God exercises will ultimately bring about a certain and permanent kingdom for his people to experience his glory. So God's victory over evil is certain and permanent. And that's the second truth that we get from looking at the overview of the book of Daniel. And examples of that are that we have a couple of times in this chapter. Remember, we saw the Ancient of Days mentioned. That's an expression for God. And what happens is the Ancient of Days shows up, and he brings to bear his final judgments, and he establishes his everlasting kingdom. So in verses 9 and 10, we read, "And as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was like was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him." Want to get an image of a majestic, powerful, almighty God. The court sat in judgment and the books were opened. So this is a statement in which Daniel says, God will bring a final reckoning. And he is not unaware of what is happening, but is steering it toward that end. Again, in verse 21, we see this, 21 and then later in 26 and 27, we see God bringing about his purposes ultimately. And he says, and as I looked, this horn, referring again to that little horn, who's the Antichrist, made war with the saints and prevailed over them until, if you were looking at a text of that, you'd want to circle that word, until the Ancient of Days came, God himself, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Further expressed in verse 26, but the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion, that is the dominion of this little horn, this king, shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. So here's this picture of God's judgment being absolutely certain and being permanent in what he will establish. All the other kingdoms are transient. They are ephemeral. They show up and then they disappear when the next powerful ruler comes along. But none of that happens to the kingdom that God establishes. And all of that happens through the agency of the Son of Man. that term alone is probably in the Old Testament one of the most theologically dense terms that you can find in the Old Testament. And this passage in 7, 13, and 14, is a centerpiece even in Old Testament theology and in eschatology or end time events altogether. Do you remember how Jesus talked about himself? 80 times in the Gospels, Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man. 80 times. Well, listen to Daniel 7, 13, 14 quickly. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. The agency of the Ancient of Days working his purposes in the world to establish his kingdom comes through the person of Jesus, our Savior. No wonder Jesus then referred to himself so often as the Son of Man, because he wanted his hearers to think back to Daniel. He wanted them to think back to that affirmation that this is the one who will bring the ultimate judgment on evil and the ultimate eternal kingdom and blessing to God's people. It's no wonder then that the angel said to Mary before Jesus' birth and regarding Jesus, he shall sit on the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever and ever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. No wonder that Jesus said to his disciples, "All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations." No wonder that in the Revelation, we get a picture of Jesus in this scripture. Remember, they're looking for who is worthy to open the scrolls, and it is Jesus who is worthy to open the scrolls. Why? Because you, referring to Jesus, you purchased for God with your blood a people from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, and you made them priests unto our God, and they will reign on the earth. This is the Jesus who will bring about the culmination of the glory of God in our world and on our earth. And Daniel wants us to see that, and he wants us to hope in it. He wants us not to wring our hands when we look at all of the evil that is operational in the world, because God has not lost his way. Let's stand together and pray.